evening, everyone. It's good to be with you all again, and just had a great and joyful time today fellowshipping with you, and now being baked like a rotisserie chicken under these lights. But you guys are just so kind, and my family has just really enjoyed our time. It's a little taste of heaven on earth to be with the family of God and to be at this retreat away from the busyness of everyday life and just to fellowship and to be with one another and enjoy the design in God's wisdom of the church. So we spent the past couple of sermons talking about the joys of heaven, and we've been growing in our excitement for the heaven that awaits us, the inheritance that awaits us. And tonight, we take a drastic turn. We have been in the heights of heaven, and now we descend to the depths of hell. But before we start talking about hell, I want to read a quote about a preacher. And I wonder if you know who this preacher is. Let me read it first. It's not the Apostle Paul. FYI. There is a preacher left of the old school, and he speaks today as loudly and as clearly as ever. He is not a popular preacher, though he travels to every part of the globe. He visits the poor. He calls upon the rich. You may meet him in the inner cities or find him moving in the very highest circles of society. He preaches to people in every religion and of no religion. And whatever text he may have, the substance of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher. He often stirs feelings which no other preacher could reach and brings tears into eyes that are little used to weep. His arguments none have been able to refute. There is no heart that has remained wholly unmoved by the force of his weighty appeals. Most people hate him. But in one way or another, he makes everybody hear him. He is neither refined nor polite. Indeed, he often interrupts the public arrangements and breaks in rudely upon the private enjoyments of life. He frequents the shop, the office, and the factory. He has a master key that gives him access to the most secluded chamber. He appears in the midst of legislators and fashionable religious assemblies. Neither the villa, the mansion, nor the palace daunt him by their greatness. His name is Death. Death is a preacher that gets your attention. Death is a preacher that you don't want to see and you don't want to hear from. But when death speaks, death has your attention. And death gets us to focus on eternal realities like heaven and hell, like no other preacher can. Recent statistics are in. 100% of people die. Every day, 154,000 people leave this life and enter into eternity. That's 3 every second. 3, 6, 9, 12. And how many of those souls entering into eternity do you think are going to hell? Hebrews 9:27 reads, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." The book Inferno by Dante is a fictional work about a man named Dante who is given a tour of hell. And as he enters through the gates of hell, he looks up and there's an inscription in the doorpost, and it says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And it's a fictional work for sure, but there's some biblical truth there. When one enters hell, you should give up all hope. For the sinner, there is a day when hope ends. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You know what that means? It means that there is coming a time where the Lord will not be found. There is coming a time where he will not be near. And that day for the sinner is when he or she dies, or when the Lord returns. And that is when the clock strikes midnight. That is when hope ends. When it's time to abandon all hope, because there's no more chance to repent from your sins. And so I approach this subject of hell with great fear on my part. It's obviously not an easy subject to talk about. It is an uncomfortable truth. It is a horrifying truth. And if you're not scared of hell and talking about hell, then you're probably not understanding it rightly. But I think it's good to talk about hell because it stands as a reminder of some important things. It stands as a reminder of the seriousness of sin. It reminds us of what sin is, that it is nothing less than rebellion against God. It is nothing less than a stiff arm in God's face, and God hates sin. It reminds us of just how heinous sin is in God's eyes. And the doctrine of hell also reminds us that there is no such thing as a little sin. Because even the smallest sin, even that smallest lie or that act of dishonesty or that hurtful word that came out of your mouth, that is worthy of eternal damnation in hell. And I think it's also good to talk about the doctrine of hell because hell makes the gospel the gospel. Hell highlights the good news because you can't fully understand the good news until you first talk about and understand fully the bad news. Hell is what we all deserved. Hell was our just punishment, but God loved us so much that he made a way so that we would not have to go there. He made a way so that we would not have to feel even one flame of hell. And it cost him. It cost him big time. It cost him nothing less than the blood of his own son, who was our substitute and took the penalty for our sins. And so it's against the pitch black backdrop of hell that we'll be able to appreciate and treasure the gospel more. Well, what is hell? Now, let me give you a definition up front. It's from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. I have a slide for this one. So this is the first slide here. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. But you see, not everyone agrees with that definition. There are some alternative, unbiblical views of hell. And let me give you a few of them. First of all, there's universalism. Everybody is saved in the end. Everybody gets to go to heaven. All paths lead to God, from the Christian to the atheist. Buddhists and Muslims, they all eventually somehow will find God and end up in heaven. Whatever that might be. The second view, the second alternative view to hell, is annihilationism. And that is the view that says that after death, you simply cease to exist. And so after you die, poof, you're gone. You're annihilated. Your soul ceases to exist. You don't feel anything. You're not aware of anything because you are gone, out of existence, annihilated. And then there's option C, which is to ignore the biblical teaching and the reality of hell altogether. Hell doesn't exist. And so books about hell, including the Bible, belong on the same bookshelf as books about vampires and werewolves. Hell is not real. Hell is fictional. It's a fantasy. It's a man-made idea for the purpose of scaring people into being moral. But understand that to go with option C, to avoid thinking about hell or to suppress it, to ignore it, is simply foolish. It's the most high-stakes gamble that anyone could ever make. To ignore the doctrine of hell is to play Russian roulette with your own soul. Not believing in the doctrine of hell, quite frankly, doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the reality of hell. It doesn't change the temperature down there 1 degree. Because what matters is the truth of God's word, which says that hell is real and hell is a place, and it is reserved for those who do not come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus gives more vivid descriptions of hell than he does heaven. And so it's worth a study. Tonight we're going to look at 8 descriptions of hell, 8 characteristics of this place that the Bible calls hell. The first is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. And I'm going to put the verses up on the screen. You can feel free to flip there in your Bible if you want, but we're going to move pretty quickly through these. It's going to be a survey of the biblical teaching of hell, and so it might be easier just to take a look up on the screen. Matthew 25:46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus is drawing a parallel here. Eternal life, on one hand, and eternal punishment, on the other hand. He's saying that both are eternal, both last forever. For those in Christ, you have life everlasting. But for those outside of Christ, those sinners, unrepentant of their wrong deeds, you have punishment everlasting. And we've talked about how glorious it is that we can live forever with God. I brought a rope up onto the stage, a long white rope that we imagined went on for all eternity, and that symbolized our existence as Christians in heaven. But understand that for non-Christians, that rope symbolizes their existence too, but an existence of punishment, eternal, forever punishment. Once you're in hell, there are no excuses. There are no grounds for appeal. There is no hope for release. The judge slams his gavel down, and your sentence is forever. There are no exit signs in hell. And that sounds bad enough. That's scary enough, right? I mean, we could close in prayer right now, and we would know, okay, hell's real bad. I don't want to go there, and I'll tell my friends that they don't want to go there either. But we're just getting started. We still have 7 more to go, so buckle up as we continue to take this tour of hell. The second characteristic is eternal fire. Eternal fire. Mark 9:43. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your 2 hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." The overwhelming, predominant image of hell is fire. We've had a drought for several years now. And in LA, we've had a few wildfires. There was one recently near my church that was, it burned in July, and it burned 33,000 acres. 1,500 residents had to be evacuated. Maybe you've had a wildfire that was close to your home. But here's the thing. Wildfires, no matter how big they get, no matter how dangerous they are, no matter how wild they are, something they all have in common is that they all come to an end. Sooner or later, the fire goes out. But here we read about an unquenchable fire, a fire that does not go out. The burn continues. And I got to imagine that one of the worst ways to die is to be burned alive. And even for those unfortunate enough to meet that kind of death, they eventually get some relief in the form of death. But you see, in hell, you burn, but that relief never comes. You continue to go through the excruciating pain of eternal fire. So this is a part of the eternal punishment that we saw in point one, eternal fire. But that's just a part of it. Let's move on to point number three. Another part of the eternal punishment is the absence of God's presence. The absence of God's presence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now here we have the opposite of what makes heaven so great. Remember, the best part of heaven wasn't that we get to eat glorified ice cream. It's not the perfect loving relationships that we have, or the fact that I'm going to do a windmill dunk on Pastor Henry. Although those things sound great, the best part of heaven was that we finally get God, like we always were meant to have him, perfectly, intimately, in communion with him. The best part of heaven is that God tabernacles among his people, that he dwells among his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. The best part of heaven, a heaven truly becomes heaven to us when we feel the touch of God himself on our cheek as he wipes away our last tears, letting us know that there's nothing left to cry about. But here, God does not dwell among his people. He is not their God, and they are not his people. He does not call them sons. He does not wipe away any tears. These people will never know the touch of God's hand upon their cheek. Remember John 14, 2-3, Jesus went away to prepare a place for us, a place that he called the Father's house. And so Christians spend all eternity in the Father's house as his children. But those outside of Christ will be banished from the Father's house, banished away from God, the fountain of life, the fountain of joy, the one who created them. But then number four. Hell is also God's presence. What? Speaker's lost it. Or at least he messed up on his PowerPoint or something. Let's take a look at Revelation 14:10. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here we read that Jesus, the Lamb, along with angels, are present in hell. Jesus is the ultimate judge of men. All sinners will stand before Jesus the judge at the great white throne judgment, and he will condemn them for their sins. And here we read that he doesn't just send them away into hell, but he follows after them. And he is not only the judge who decides their sentence, but he is also the one who executes the judgment. Personally, he will punish them in hell with fire and brimstone, this says. So the question is, how does this work? Hell is the absence of God, as we just saw, but it's also the presence of Jesus, who is God? Well, it's a mysterious truth for sure, one that we can't fully understand. I know I don't fully understand it, but I think the best thing that we can say is that God is present in heaven to bless, and God is present in hell to punish. God is present in heaven to bless, reward, love, comfort. And God is present in hell to condemn, punish, pour wrath upon. In other words, God is present in heaven in all the ways that you want him to be, and he is present in hell in all the ways that you do not want him to be. God is truly omnipresent. He is truly everywhere. And so the psalmist in Psalm 139 was right. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Do you see how this raises the stakes? Do you see how this ups the ante and makes hell even scarier? Because this means that not only does Jesus judge you and then send you off to hell, and then in some way you can hide from him. No, when you get to hell, then he is there as well, and he will personally punish all of those in hell. And so unrepentant sinners will have to be in the presence of the Lamb, the one that they rejected, the one that they sinned against day after day, year after year, and face his full wrath head on, directly. In no way can they hide away from him. Jesus Christ is there in hell, but he's only there as judge. He's only there to torment, as we'll see in point number 5. The fifth characteristic is conscious torment. Matthew 25:30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This verse disproves annihilationism. This verse annihilates annihilationism. Remember, annihilationism says, after you die, poof, you're gone. You cease to exist. Your soul vaporizes and you are no more. But no, we see that hell is conscious torment. Others, in an attempt to soften the doctrine of hell, say that it's more of like being in a dream. Okay, yes, you get punished for your sin because you did bad things, but it's like a dreamlike state, and so you don't actually feel the pain. You're not very self-aware of that. But again, that's not biblical, because here we see that the pains of hell couldn't be more real. It is weeping and gnashing of teeth, two things that are a result of excruciating pain. Weeping, crying because of pain. The voices, the soundtrack of hell is crying. Weeping in anguish. And grinding your teeth together because of how painful it is. The pain is caused from the flames, from the wrath of the Lamb, and certainly it's got to be through the torment of the loss of all hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Those in hell have got to be tormented with the idea of this is it. I had my shot on earth, didn't come to Christ, and so this is forever and ever. And so this is no annihilation. This is no dreamlike state. This is real, conscious torment and pain, weeping with your physical eyes, gnashing your physical teeth. And then Revelation 14, 10, and 11, we read verse 10 already. Let me read it again and get into verse 11. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. The torment goes on forever and ever. Those in hell have no rest day or night. Have you ever had insomnia before? It's one of the worst feelings. You're trying to get some sleep, but you just can't fall asleep. You look at the clock, and precious minutes and sometimes hours of rest are ticking away. If you got it real bad, the sun starts coming up and a new day is starting and you still haven't got any rest. Now, I wonder if you had insomnia because you were in such great pain. Maybe you had an injury and you just couldn't fall asleep. Well, that's what's being described here. This kind of excruciating, unending pain so that you cannot rest. Constant fire, constant judgment, tossing and turning, wanting relief, wanting rest, but not being able to because of all these torments that you must endure. The sixth characteristic, outer darkness. Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As we've been talking about hell, I wonder how many of you were imagining hell in your mind as a completely pitch dark place. Most likely not. But here we read that it is darkness. You can't see anything. You can wave your hand right in front of your face, but you can't see it. Oh, you can hear the screams of pain. Oh, you can feel the flames that are burning you. You can feel your own teeth gnashing together, but you can't see anything. It's darkness. I remember going on a short-term missions trip to Japan, and we did evangelism on college campuses. We taught them English, and then if the opportunity presented itself, we would share the gospel with them. And I made a friend with one of these Japanese students, and I was able to share the gospel with him. A little bit of a language barrier, you know, their English isn't great, and so I had to simplify the gospel down. And something that is very easy to understand is the concept of heaven and hell. And so that is one thing that I addressed with him. And after explaining hell to him, his response was, I want to go to hell. And I said, okay, well, let me explain a little more. Maybe it wasn't clear here. You know, a little language barrier. Let me explain it again. And he said, I want to go to hell. I said, okay, why would you say that after I've described hell to you? And he said, it's because my ancestors are there. And I want to be with them. It would be a great dishonor to not be with them. And I had to break it to him. Hell is a place of outer darkness. You can't see anything. You won't be able to see your ancestors, your loved ones. And so, do you still want to go to hell then? And, you know, you could tell he was very troubled by that. But he was sticking with his guns, and he said, I still want to go because at least I'll be in the same place as them. And I said, okay, let me lay this on you. Number seven, a solitary confinement. Solitary confinement. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The Greek word for distress is an interesting one. It refers to a narrow, confining space. For everyone who does evil, you are confined, hemmed into, crammed into a small space. Throughout the Bible, being in a narrow space is often associated with judgment. And on the other hand, being in a broad, open, large space is associated with blessing. And that makes sense, right? Would you rather be crammed into a small box, or would you rather be on a big open field with plenty of space to roam around? Job 36 speaks of being taken out of a trial, and the word used here is the same, distress. He delivers the afflicted from their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed, he enticed you from the mouth of distress, there's the word, instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. So when someone is in a trial, when someone's suffering, it's described in this passage as the mouth of distress. Being in a place of confinement, of restriction, being in a narrow, small space. But once that person is delivered from this trial, once that person is rescued from the trial, then it's described as being in a broad place, an expansive, open place with no confinements. One more verse, Psalm 18:19. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Again, God's blessing and God's delight being associated with being in a broad place. Remember, we talked about the New Jerusalem, right? And we talked about just how big it was. Length, width, and height, all 1,500 miles. It's the size of the moon. And so on the new earth, you will be able to explore this moon-sized city, and you'll also have the entire earth to explore. Heaven is a broad, broad place. But hell, on the other hand, is described as narrow and constraining. Now, take that into consideration with what we just saw, that hell is also a place of outer darkness. So it's completely dark, and you are confined to a narrow space. That's where I'm getting that your experience is going to be something like solitary confinement. And you guys know that solitary confinement is the most severe punishment a prisoner can have. If you commit a crime, you go to jail. But if you commit a crime in jail, if you break the rules in the jail, they send you to solitary. They send you away from the other prisoners all by yourself into a small, dark room 24 hours a day. You eat by them opening up a little slot and pushing a tray into your room. I did a little Googling of solitary confinement in preparation of this sermon, and I was surprised, very interesting, that all of the top hits, almost all of the top hits, really everything on the first page of the Google search were websites and petitions to abolish solitary confinement because it's just too cruel. It's inhumane. It drives people mad. It messes with them psychologically, scars them psychologically, and yet that's what hell is going to be like. You're squeezed into a small place and you're in utter darkness. And so I had to bring this up to my Japanese friend as well and tell him that it's not only that you're not going to be able to see your ancestors and loved ones down there in hell with you, but most likely they won't even know that you're there. Most likely you won't have any interaction with them. You won't be able to speak with them at all. And to that, he just was silent and couldn't make up his mind about what he wanted anymore. So I think this teaching shows us, even if you have some person that you know is hell that you would want to be with, there is absolutely no reason you would want to be in hell. There just isn't any reason for you to want to be down there. Then number 8, let's look at the unequal punishments in hell. Unequal punishments. Matthew 11:21-24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus is pronouncing judgment on cities in Judea in which he had performed many miracles. In verse 24, you can see that he compares them to Sodom, this city known for its immorality, known for its sin. And yet Jesus says that it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because these people had been given much revelation. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had heard his teaching. In front of their very eyes, he had healed the paralytic man. Take up your pallet and walk. And they saw a man walk. They saw Jesus resurrect Jairus' daughter to life. They saw Jesus cast out demons in the demon-possessed man. They saw him heal 2 blind men when he touched their eyes. They saw all of that, and yet still didn't believe. And so the point is that the more you know about Jesus, the more responsible you are to believe it, to accept it. And if you don't, then you will suffer the greatest punishment in hell. To the degree that you heard the gospel, to the degree that you understood who Jesus is the degree that you will suffer in hell if you still reject that truth. Now, there are degrees in hell. There are proportions of punishment in hell, different proportions of punishment in hell. But notice that the degrees in hell are not based off of how badly you sinned. It's not based off of even how much you sinned. It's not based off of how heinous your sins were. It's based off of how much revelation you were given, how much you knew. Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For these Hebrew believers who at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ, if they walked away from Jesus, they would face this severer punishment. For all those who are told about the Son of God, told about the blood of his covenant, told about the Spirit of grace, and yet reject that, and yet trample on that, the writer of Hebrews says that they will be given the most severe punishment. Luke chapter 12, verses 41-48, you have this parable of a master who leaves his home and leaves his slaves in charge of the place, and they're supposed to be good stewards of the place, but We find that many of the slaves were bad slaves, and they ate all the food, they drank all the drink, they started to beat up the other slaves. They didn't know when the master would come back, but he came back unexpectedly and caught them in all their unrighteousness. And this is what he says, or this is what how the story goes. Luke 12:47-48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The punishment is greater for those who knew what was right and still didn't do it. For the ones who knew exactly what the masters wanted, but still didn't do it. And so this parable teaches that those who know exactly what God wants, but still don't do it, their punishment is greater. One pastor says that the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who know the truth, but didn't obey it. Now, don't misunderstand here. All of hell is bad. No matter what, you don't want to be there. Even if you don't have much revelation, because the first seven characteristics of hell all apply. So you in no way want to be there. But I think this shows us, and I hope it creates in us a special heart. Special heartbreak for our family and friends who we know the truth. Those who have listened to dozens of sermons, hundreds of sermons, those who at one time professed faith but now have walked away. Our hearts should break for all the lost, but I think a special heartbreak for them. Knowing that this hot, hot, hot place in hell is reserved for them, that their punishment will be greater if they don't repent. But right now, they still have a chance. The clock has not struck midnight for them yet. They can still call upon the Lord, for he is still near. And so what we've seen is that hell combines some of the worst things about our present experience on earth: weeping, grinding of teeth, insomnia, darkness, being burned, and solitary confinement. But what I hope that we also take away here is that hell makes the gospel the gospel. Now, that hell makes the good news the good news, because understanding the darkness of the bad news makes the good news shine. That we all deserved everything that we've been talking about tonight, but we're not going to experience it for even a second, because God loved us, because he demonstrated his love for us even while we were yet sinners. God looked at hell, and he looked at us, and he said, no, 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 not for them. I'll do whatever it takes so that my people don't have to go there. And he proved it by putting his son on a wooden cross. He made a way for us to escape the judgment of hell, and instead receive eternity with him in heaven. This is truly the good news. This is grace. Ezekiel 33:11 shows us that God doesn't want anyone to perish in hell. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of him. He does desire all men to be saved. He does give grace to all who would come. He did give his son, Jesus Christ, to pay for all our sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cleansing blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the horrors of hell, and we are reminded of your grace. We are reminded of your mercy toward wretched sinners like us, sinners deserving of hell. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to help us to think in light of the life to come, for ourselves and for others. God, I pray that we would think often of heaven and that we would also think often of hell, and that it would motivate us to be more bold evangelists, that it would motivate us to be greater worshipers of you, and that it would cause praise and thankfulness to overflow from our hearts, knowing what we were saved from and what we were saved to. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.